Well, church, please open in your Bibles to Hebrews 11. And as I kind of insinuated at a prayer meeting before last, I was debating whether or not to take the personalities seen here in Hebrews 11 and spend an entire sermon on each particular one, or whether or not to do a more thematic approach to the chapter. And I think I'm going to opt for the more thematic approach to the chapter. And the reason being is I don't want our survey of chapter 11, our exposition of chapter 11, to be about these persons, these men or these women. I don't want it to turn into a man-centered thing. Christy and I have sat through a sermon series a long time ago before we really knew where we should attend church, period. And it was about the heroes of the faith. And these men, these women were set forth as these grand heroes that we ought to emulate. And I think really the light is not being shown upon these personalities, but rather what the end of their faith was and what God's blessings were and what God did to and for them. That's the spotlight. That's where the spotlight is. It's not necessarily on Abel or Enoch or Noah as persons, but on the end of their faith, on the substance of that which they hoped for. So that's what we're going to do here in chapter 11. And because of that, I'm going to take verses 4 through 7 as a unit. And you kind of have a threefold survey of the blessings that God has bestowed upon these three individuals, Abel, Enoch, and Noah. But before we get into our text here, let's go ahead and pray. Our Lord God, as we dig into your holy word, pray that you would make us to be an understanding people, a diligent people, that we would love your word and be receptive to it, that by faith we would grow in the knowledge and wisdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Be kind to us, O God, by showing us the truth in your word, by convicting us of sin, by showing us the way of true righteousness and holiness, Lord, that we would be conformed further to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that those who are here, who are among us, who are yet outside of Christ, Lord, that you would effectually draw them according to your sovereign work, that you would redeem them, that you would bring them to an understanding of their sin and an understanding of the only way of redemption from their sin and from judgment. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So before I get in here to an exposition, let's go ahead and read our text. I'll begin in verse 1. We'll just read the preface first, which is verses 1 through 3, and then we'll get to verses 4 through 7. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. And then our text. By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it, he being dead, still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony, that he pleased God. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. In our last sermon on verse 3, we applied the doctrine of faith as the text does, which was really defined back in verses 1 through 2, to the doctrine of creation. By faith we receive not only that the world had a beginning, that we can know from reason we discussed, but the manner by which it began. It was brought forth and wisely disposed by God to its proper ends, to its proper purposes. It was to that effect good. God declares it good in Genesis chapter 1. Also by faith, we receive that the world was not created out of something, neither pre-existent matter or out of God himself, but out of nothing. We call that ex nihilo, creation out of nothing. And that really served as the first example in chapter 11 of faith in action, of faith giving present substance to that which is invisible, namely the manner in which the world began. In our current text, we move to three additional examples of faith in action, really more specific examples, and more relevant really to salvation and to redemption. We're not just looking at creation here, looking back in the past. It's not just a basic or a fundamental article of faith that we're dealing with in these verses. These are moving beyond to more items that are specific to our redemption. Now, as I mentioned, the popular way to kind of survey chapter 11 is to survey the persons mentioned in chapter 11, using the persons as sort of thematic mile markers or foils for the Christian life. We've all heard of this idea of the Daniel diet, right? Do what Daniel has done, or maybe we've all heard of the sermon, be a Daniel, right? And so Daniel is really the foil for the Christian life. And that's not what I want to do here. I don't think that there is, you know, absolutely no profit in something like that. There probably is. But I think what I want to do here is I want to spend time looking at the blessings that God has given his people freely, these blessings being received only through faith. So I think we're going to survey the rewards bestowed or the results of faith rather than focusing on the valor of these men, so to speak. And so we're going to look at the faith that God gave to these men, the actions which resulted from that faith, and then most importantly, I think, the precise blessings which God gave them, being freely received by them through faith. And so the current sermon I've titled Righteousness, Glory, and Judgment. Righteousness, glory, and judgment, because these are all benefits, these are all gospel blessings that every saint receives in Christ by faith and by faith alone, not by works of the law. These benefits are given in each of these three examples, and we're going to see that as we progress through verses 4 through 7. But starting in verse 4, we read, by faith Abel. That's how it starts. Our author is sure to really begin the passage with the instrumental clause, by faith. And the implied contrast here is, of course, between faith on the one hand and works on the other. We see Paul, for example, in Galatians and Romans, contrast faith and works. And that's an implied contrast here. The author is saying that this was by faith. This was not by meritorious deeds of the law. This was not because these men somehow merited these blessings. This is not because these men were good enough in and of themselves. This is by faith. So by faith, Abel, the instrument of reception of these blessings, not by works of the law. And the sacrifice, by the way, in and of itself that Abel offers is not the thing that caused Abel's righteousness. That's not the reason. It's not as if God was in heaven and looking down at Abel as he was differentiated from his brother, saying, Abel's sacrifice is better, therefore I'm going to pick him instead of Cain. That's not what is being said here. So we see the manner in which Abel offered his sacrifice. It was to God, whom he was most willing and zealous to please. That was Abel's desire, was to please his God. And we see that his sacrifice was a more excellent sacrifice than that of Cain. And it's true, in a sense. I mean, if you just look at the text in Genesis 4, it's true that Abel's sacrifice was perhaps monetarily more valuable than Cain's sacrifice. If you turn to Genesis 4, verses 3 through 5, Genesis 4, verses 3 through 5, we read this. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. So the sacrifices themselves, if you're just looking at what they consisted of, are obviously different in terms of the quality. Cain's is from common crop. And it's not even said that Cain's was the first fruits, right? It just says that he offered some fruit of the ground to God. It's kind of like he just went by and picked something real quick and then ran to the altar to throw it on there to try and do his bit. But Abel's sacrifice, on the other hand, is from the best. It's from the best of his more valuable livestock. It's called here the firstborn, or the first portion. This is the best of the best in terms of what his flock consists of. But I still maintain that that is not why God respected Abel more so than he did Cain. Again, it's not the quality of the sacrifice in and of itself. It's not even the work of the sacrifice in and of itself. God did not shed his countenance upon Abel because his sacrifice was worth more than Cain's, because it was more valuable, because it was more perhaps burdensome or sacrificial to offer the best of his flock. That's not why God respected it. God shed his countenance upon Abel because Abel's sacrifice was offered by faith. And the reason Abel's sacrifice is of a higher quality, the reason it's perhaps more valuable than Cain's, the reason it's a firstborn from his flock, is because Abel is obeying God from the heart. Abel is obeying God from faith. He actually wants to live for and serve God. He honors God and so desires to offer the best of his possessions. And so Abel's offering just reveals something about what's going on in Abel's heart. Namely, that Abel is sold out for God. And that he's entirely dedicated to God. That he actually is a God lover. He's not just trying to save face, as it were. He's not just trying to check a box, like Cain perhaps was, running by his field in a hurry, perhaps late to get to the altar or whatever, grabs some grain or whatever it was, and goes and throws his piece on the altar. It wasn't even his first fruits. He just brought the bare minimum. It was a naked sacrifice performed as a formality, out of a natural sense, perhaps, of legal duty toward God. He felt some kind of a burden to honor God in some way, but it was not out of a faithful, genuine heart. God respects Abel's sacrifice because Abel's sacrifice is justified by faith. Abel receives the righteousness of God by faith. John Owen says, he was not made righteous, he was not justified by his sacrifice, but therein, that is, in the sacrifice, showed his faith by his works. And so Abel's faith, worked by God the Holy Spirit in the first place, faith is a gift, after all, preceded this sacrifice. It existed in Abel's heart before this sacrifice was ever made. And it's on account of that antecedent, that faith that came before, that faith that was worked by God in regeneration, that God accepted his sacrifice and not Cain's sacrifice. Our text says it was God who testified of Abel's gifts, by which it intends Abel's offerings, his sacrifices. And again, it's not God saying, well, this sacrifice cost Abel more, therefore I like it better than Cain's. No, it's given in faith. It's given by faith, which is the substance of things hoped for. So Abel receives good testimony from God by faith, but he also receives a good testimony among men, doesn't he? That's what the last clause of the verse seems to indicate, that he receives a good testimony among God's people. And through the faithfulness, it says, he being dead still speaks. And through it, meaning the faithfulness, he being dead, Abel's gone. Abel's not walking around here right now. He's dead, yet still speaks. Which I think is a clause added to declare the fame of Abel among the faithful saints of old. Abel was famous, not because of he in himself, not because he was some hero, but by faith. He was justified by God through faith, and he was justified by man through the works of faith. Verse 5, we turn to another example, that of Enoch. Really, in verse 4, we see a picture of justification by faith. God testifying of Abel's righteousness, which was not original to himself, but received by faith. In verse 5, we turn to another example, really that of Enoch. And while both Abel and Enoch share in the benefit of righteousness by faith, there is in Enoch another benefit of faith revealed, which we might call glory. The title of the sermon, Righteousness, Glory, and then Judgment. Here we see the glory aspect. And Scripture is using the account of Enoch to show us that aspect of the benefits of faith. By faith, Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death. And that term, therefore, taken away, it can also be rendered something like translated, transferred, taken away, like metamorphosis is a word that is related to this Greek term for taken away. So by faith, Enoch was translated, both body and soul, to where? To glory. Genesis 5:21 through 24 says, Enoch lived 65 years and begot Methuselah. After he begot Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years, and Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. And that Hebrew word for God took him, it denotes a seizing, a grabbing, a grasping. God snatched him from the earth such that he was no more on this earth. And that seems to suggest that God made a gracious exception for Enoch, that he would not enter glory through death, as is the destiny of all of us. We must enter glory through death, but apart from death altogether. He did not see death, our text says. Enoch, it is said, pleased God prior to this gracious rapture, and it was on the basis of such divine countenance and pleasure that Enoch skipped death. Now, what I have to say again, what I have to reiterate, is it's not Enoch's own intrinsic righteousness that is serving as the means whereby Enoch pleases God. Because the contrast assumed already is that this is by faith. It's not by works of the law. So in other words, Enoch's not working his way up to God's countenance. God has already shed his countenance on Enoch. And by faith, Enoch is justified. And while we see and must understand it this way, Abel, Enoch, and Noah ultimately receive the same benefits of the gospel through faith in Christ. There is one gospel. It's undivided. It's not as if you get some of the gospel benefits and others get other gospel benefits. But our author is using these different personalities, these diverse personalities, to point to different aspects of gospel salvation. I'm convinced that that's the case. The end of faith, as I mentioned earlier. And particularly highlighted in Enoch's case is the eternal life is the glory of both body and soul. That is the destiny of every true believer in Christ. And also his invincibility to the power of death, which ultimately applies to all believers. It applies to Enoch in a very explicit and specific sense, in that Enoch didn't have to taste death at all. He didn't have to pass into glory through death. Yet, that serves as a picture for every true believer, that ultimately every true believer escapes death. Revelation 20, verse 6, blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death, ultimate death, forever death, has no power. With regard to Enoch's being taken by God, Owen writes, herein God gave us a pledge and assurance that the body itself has a capacity of eternal blessedness in heaven. Again, Enoch was taken both body and soul. It's not as if his body was left here to rot and his soul up in heaven, as is the case with all of us, for a season at least, until the resurrection. But this tells us that indeed there is a place for the body in glory. And God's telling us that. God is telling us that that is a future blessing for all of us by faith, by revealing this concerning Enoch. What God did for Enoch, preserving him from death by faith, so too will he ultimately do for all his elect. Even though we're going to taste the first death, we might call it, none of God's elect are subject to the holding power of death. But they'll experience death like their Savior experienced death. They will die, and they will be raised. All true believers. In verse 6, lest we think Enoch merited this favor with God, we read kind of an intermittent clause, and it says, but without faith, it is impossible to please him. Now, do people perform external works of the law without faith? They do, right? People do at least perform some measure of external obedience, even without faith. We call it the obedience to the letter of the law. There are a lot of people that do this. And that kind of obedience, this kind of bare obedience to the bare letter of the law, it is faithless obedience. It's not considered true obedience. Does not please God. It doesn't matter how well you adhere to the law of God externally. If it is not from faith, it is still sin. It is still displeasing to God. God still hates it. And our text says as much. It says, but without faith, it is impossible to please God. If you perform all these deeds externally, like a lot of the Pharisees did, for example, but you have not faith, you're not pleasing God at all. The faith comes first, then God's favor. And by the way, need I qualify again, the faith is a gift of God in the first place. The faith is a gift of God in the first place. Now, I also want to qualify that God's pleasure in Enoch, God's countenance upon Enoch, did not come because of the faith itself, but because of the object of Enoch's faith, the substance of the things hoped for, ultimately the Lord Jesus Christ, the ultimate expression of the mercy of God for which the saints of God often hoped under the Old Testament. You think of the language of the tax collector as he enters into the temple with the Pharisee, and the Pharisee, thinking God that he's not like other men, and the tax collector says, woe is me, I am desperate for your mercy. And how does the mercy of God come? It comes through Christ and through Christ alone. So faith is the instrument, we might say, by which we please God. And that's grounded in the two propositions given here in verse 6. And it says this. Number one, because he who comes to God must believe that he is. And number two, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Those things must be believed. And this is to show us that faith is properly basic to the Christian life. There's no other context in which the believer might be pleasing to God other than in the context of faith. You have the expression in Romans 10:14, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? Likewise, how should a person please God if they don't have faith? How would that work? It's impossible. It would be like eating food without a mouth, or seeing the stars without eyes, or grabbing sticks without hands. So the faith and the substance which it apprehends is requisite to pleasing God. And it's by faith Enoch not only is seen to have received the same righteousness as Abel did, but in Enoch we also see a real historical fulfillment, a pledge, if you will, of God's promise of glory and eternal life, which is apprehended by faith alone. Again, those things, what are those things? Those are things that we hope for. And what is faith? It's the substance of things hoped for. In verse 7, we enter upon Noah. Noah receives, of course, righteousness and glory. That's assumed. But there's another particular aspect brought out in Noah's case. And that is Noah's participation in judging and condemning the world through faith. In condemning the world through faith. And this is a promise, brothers and sisters. It's a promise that we don't talk about that often, but it's actually a promise given to all believers that we can look forward to, that we will indeed stand with Christ in judgment, that we will be co-judges in a sense with him. 1 Corinthians 6:2 says, "Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters?" And so there's a promise pledge in Noah's condemnation of the world in which the saints shall participate at the final judgment. It's looking forward to that day. And in other places in the New Testament, you see Noah and the flood as kind of a precursor and a foreshadowing of an ultimate day of judgment that is coming. So our text says, by faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, the flood had not yet occurred. Noah hadn't even seen a drop of rain when he began constructing the ark. But he trusted God. And now he came to God and he heard God's word within that context. This trust, this faith that Noah had was not original to him. It's given to him. We read in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 that this is a gift of God. So this is something that God has done to Noah. And so when God speaks to Noah, Noah trusts God. He believes him. And so even though he doesn't even, perhaps even see a cloud in the sky, no rain. It would be like if Noah was moved into the modern day. There's nothing on the radar. There's nothing forecasted. Yet, because God told him, because Noah already came to God within a context of faith, Noah obeys. He trusted God that it would be so. God told Noah, "But I will establish my covenant with you." And Noah's response is then shown in Genesis 6:22. So Noah did, according to all that God commanded him, so he did. He was moved by godly fear, it says. And that term refers, of course, to a fear of reverence. It's not fire insurance or anything like that. It's an honor, a delight in God that spurred Noah's moving. And so it was then by his faithfulness that Noah condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness, which is according to faith. Noah, by faith, pronounced a sentence of judgment upon the world. And he did so through his actions of obedience. And he did so in a present sense. He condemned the world then, and in a sense, by faith, when we obey God, we condemn the world also, right now. Yet, it's ultimately a future reality, an eschatological reality, we might say. So all of the blessings mentioned throughout verses 4 through 7 belong to all three persons mentioned, Abel, Enoch, and Noah. It's not as if Abel has righteousness but not glory, nor is it the case that Noah has a seat as judge with God but not righteousness or anything of the sort, right? It's not what our text is trying to say. It's not trying to say that these individuals received particular specific blessings only to themselves. It's just using their cases to highlight specific blessings that come in Christ ultimately. And it brings these blessings out very clearly by looking at their case. Abel is accepted by God as righteous through faith. There's justification. Enoch is translated to glory as an end of his faith. There's glorification. And Noah condemns the world through faith. There's judgment. And so we're going to look at each of these doctrines, which, you know, the way I've broken this up is in the same order as the title of the sermon itself, righteousness, glory, and judgment. And we'll look at each of those things, righteousness, glory, and judgment, as believers benefit from and participate in them, both in the here and now, and as they will participate in them in the future. I also want to mention how all of these things, all of these blessings need to be understood according to a twofold sense. All right? According to a twofold sense. Remember, faith is the substance of things hoped for. So we're looking for these things to come to pass in the future. We hope for them. But I also think there is a present reality to many of them, especially righteousness. And that's what we come to first of all. Righteousness. The doctrine of justification tells us that we receive by faith the imputed righteousness of Christ at conversion. This is a work of God. It's not a work of man. This is a righteousness not of our own. And it's not a righteousness that is obtained or given through personal merit. It's not given because of our good deeds. It's not given because of some kind of original goodness that God sees in us. This is a righteousness freely given by God to us through faith. Christ's righteousness is credited to us. You see it in Romans 10:4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. And Romans 10:10. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. So Christ's righteousness is experienced in the here and now by faith, and it is experienced predominantly in terms of what we would call forensic justification or legal justification. And that is the term that describes God legally or judicially crediting the righteousness of Christ to our account. And on that basis, declares us righteous. Okay? So God legally credits the righteousness of Christ to our account. And on that basis, he declares us righteous. It's a legal declaration of righteousness. But righteousness, though predominantly experienced now in justification, has a future development and significance which really springs forth from the reality of our justification. God has declared us righteous only because of the righteousness of Christ, but then he's been pleased to set to work making us righteous through the process of sanctification, which also comes only in and through Christ alone. And this sanctifying grace follows from our justification and our conversion and the work of the Spirit in us. And the end of this sanctification, though never complete in this life ever, sinless perfectionism is a fool's errand, the sanctification ends in glorification. That's where it ends up. Sanctification is a road to glorification. Or a future life of perfect righteousness as we shine forth as completed images of Christ, reflecting the majesty of our Lord apart from sin. Matthew 5:6 says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled." Are we filled in the here and now? In a sense, we are. We have, after all, been declared righteous by the Father on the basis of the righteousness of Christ. Yet, will we be filled in the future? Absolutely. There is a time coming when we will be glorified and where we will be without sin. Totally and utterly. And that leads us to the second gospel blessing of glory, which we see in Enoch. That's the end of the Christian life, is glory. It really culminates at the resurrection of the just, of the righteous, who are righteous because of Christ. 1 Corinthians 15:42 says, "So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption." But something of glory is present in the Christian life, even in the here and now, by faith. We are presently called to live as if it were a reality now. You see this in places like 1 Corinthians 6:20. "For you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." There's supposed to be a foretaste of heaven in our lives right now, a foretaste of glory in our lives right now. Romans 8:30 says, "Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And those whom he justified, these he also glorified." And how do we possess glory in the here and now? By faith. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. Do we hope for glory? Then faith gives it a present substance to us. If God has given us faith, he has given us glory. It is as good as done in that if we have faith, which has been gifted to us by God, we have all things it makes present to us. Glory is currently an invisible thing possessed by faith to be consummately and visibly present at the resurrection. Paul says when Christ comes, he will come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe. 2 Thessalonians 1:12. And in the same way, God gave Enoch faith, and he glorified God on earth by walking with him, it says. But when the time came, God made the invisible glory to which Enoch looked a visible reality when he took him from the earth and translated him to heaven. So glory is a present reality, apprehended by faith, yet it will be a visible reality when we, through the resurrection, are transferred or translated to be with Christ in glory forever. And there's judgment, which is a less talked about actual gospel blessing. It's something that we get to participate in with Christ. And there's a foretaste of that in Noah. Noah condemned the world by faith, the text says. Christians condemn the world by faith as well, both now and in the future. Christians condemn the world by faith, predominantly in their trust that what God says is true. And this is very, very crucial, because this runs into persecution and the world's mockery of Christians and all of that. So just as if you go back and read the Genesis account of the ark and the flood and the dynamics between Noah and the people he was surrounded by, the ark was foolishness to those people. The ark was foolishness to the world that Noah lived in. But our text says that while the world was condemning Noah as foolish and condemning the ark as a fool's errand, that it wasn't the world condemning Noah, it was rather Noah condemning the world. So too, we read, "The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." 1 Corinthians 1:18, and I think you can move directly from that back to the ark. And you think about Noah's mindset at the time, and the trust that he had in God, that indeed what God said was going to happen was really going to happen. And because he believed that, he moved. So too, we as Christians, we gather on the first day of the week, we worship the God-man, which is already foolishness to the world was speaking to a Orthodox Jew who said, I will never believe that Jesus is God. I can never, ever do it. Ever. It would be the worst thing in the world for me to believe that. Muslims say much the same thing, and of course atheists write it off as a fantasy. These things are foolish to the world. Building a big boat out of wood and pitch is foolish to the world, especially when there's no rain on the forecast. Yet we trust God with a living or a lively faith that He has graciously and sovereignly given to us. In 2 Thessalonians 2, 9 through 10, Paul says, the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. The ark of our salvation is Jesus Christ, and we are mocked, we're derided by the world for trusting in that ark to transport us through the coming deluge. But we have to remember that we are not the ones who are being condemned by the world. We are the ones who, through faith, by faith, condemn the world. The judgment of God is both now and it is in the future. John 16, 8 through 11 says, and when He has come, the Holy Spirit, He will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin because they do not believe in Me. Of righteousness because I go to My Father and you see Me no more. Of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. Interestingly, that's kind of in the same order as our text. Righteousness. Jesus being translated to glory and judgment. The Holy Spirit convicts the world of sin. It declaratively pronounces the judgment of guilt upon the world through the law. We've spoken of the first use of the law, which is condemnatory. The Spirit, by means of the law, convicts the consciences of men. That's a present form of judgment, which either softens or hardens hearts. And indeed, when the gospel is preached, either hearts are hardened or they are softened according to the will of God. It's a present reality, this judgment, in a very inaugural sense. And we in Christ participate in this judgment when we repent of sin by faith. We repent of sin, put on the whole armor of God. And by the way, when we put on the whole armor of God, the world is mocking us the whole while. Just as when Noah climbed onto the ark, the world is mocking him the whole while. Faith makes us look foolish. But it's because the world doesn't know, nor apprehend, nor trust what God is saying. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Climb into the ark, Noah, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the flood that's coming. We judge the world when we renounce the devil. James 4, 7 says, therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Thirdly, Paul says, and the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. So by faith, we participate in this judgment in Christ, both in the now, in some sense, and in the future. Noah, by faith, condemned the world along with God. He was with God in condemning the world. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. The wrath of God is on all people. They are under the wrath of God. Indeed, God's giving the reprobate up to a debased mind. If you look in Romans 1, that is a form of divine wrath. But when the faithful repent, turning from the world to Christ, turning from the world to what the world sees as a boat made of shaky wood and foolish pitch. We declare to the world that they are wrong. We declare to the world that they are under judgment. We declare to the world that judgment is coming. We declare to the world that there is only one way of salvation and only one way of redemption, and that is in the ark, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in that sense, we condemn the world as Noah condemned the world. And in the future, the Lord tells us that we will stand with him in consummate judgment of the cosmos. Now, I just have one point of application following on the coattails of those comments on judgment. Our natures tend toward exacting revenge upon those who harm us in this life, those who sin against us in this life. We are adamant that we get ours as a result of their sin against us. We want so badly to experience present recompense, vengeance upon those who have sinned against us. But in this life, Jesus tells us to forgive those who sin against us, not up to 7 times, but up to 70 times 7. We ought to be able to forgive those who sin against us, knowing, number one, how much God has forgiven us. If you are a Christian, if you are in Christ, you have escaped the deluge, the flood that you deserve in the ark of salvation. You have been forgiven beyond what you know. We will not know until we get to glory just how immense the forgiveness is that we have received by faith in Christ. Now, to hold out on forgiving others is to actually deny the wickedness of your own sin before God, because it's like saying, this or that person is too wicked and too troublesome for me to forgive. And that really assumes, in the final analysis, that you were not really all that bad when God forgave you. You weren't as bad as that person you refused to forgive. So you withhold forgiveness on the basis that you think that you are more righteous than you really are, and you really don't have a proper grasp of what your sin is. And then number two, we ought to be able to forgive without hesitation, knowing this gospel blessing of standing with God at the judgment, that vengeance belongs ultimately to the Lord. Could have Noah went around and tried to exact vengeance on all those stuttering mouths who condemned him for building a wood boat with pitch? He could have. He could have walked around trying to get vengeance on those people who made him hurt the most. But Noah trusted that the day of judgment was coming because God said it was. And Noah knew that God was the ultimate judge, that ultimately that day belonged to the Lord, and that ultimately that day would come to pass. So you ought to be able to forgive your neighbors, and you ought to be able to forgive those who sin against you, because, let's say, they don't repent from the sin that you've forgiven them for. The day of vengeance is coming. And forgiving them is an expression of trust in God's judgment over and against your own judgment. It's trusting God with the judgment more so than you trust yourself with the judgment. And this is by faithfulness. It's by trust. We condemn the world as we live life in the ark of our salvation, awaiting the judgment as the world mocks us, as the world derides us, even as the world persecutes us. These are beautiful gospel blessings that are shown by looking at these three personalities that are in the Old Testament. And each of these blessings belong to every true believer in Christ. What a comfort we have in Him. Let's pray.